We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of righteousness that you have given to all men. And with that gift of righteousness is the gift of salvation, as we studied, as we learned about Abraham and the promise you made to him. And so you've given us righteousness and salvation to all people. And with all that is Jesus Christ himself, who gave himself to us for our sins in exchange for our sins. What a deal! But that's what you have done, Father, and Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness, that you might receive your inheritance, that you might receive us. Now we pray that you will send your angels to worship with us as we enter this final phase of our meeting this afternoon. And that they might not just worship with us, but they'll also drive away the evil one. And we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us, and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we've been studying salvation. We've been studying the gift of Jesus Christ and that he gave himself as a ransom for our sin. That he gave up even the hope of his own eternal life while he was on the cross, that we might have eternal life. And then we asked the question, in saving the human race, did God succeed or did he fail? And we determined that he did indeed succeed in saving the human race, and everyone in it has received salvation. However, we can throw it away through unbelief. And if we choose to believe the gift and the promise that God has given to us, then we will begin to receive that righteousness and that eternal life in our daily lives, in our daily experience. And so we looked at Titus 2, 11 and 12, where it says that God has given to us, that God brought salvation to the human race and gave it to us. The original Greek in Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, basically, for the grace of God, saving all men, instructing us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, discreetly and righteously and godly, we might live in the present age. Well, we closed with this thought. If faith is given to all, this would be the last session. We closed the last session by saying, if faith is given to all and salvation is only by faith, and Jesus Christ is given to all and salvation is only through Christ, then salvation is given to all men, women, and children who have ever been conceived on the face of this planet. If you have thrown away the faith that has been given to you, if you have disparaged Jesus Christ who has been given to you, you have succeeded in throwing away your birthright inheritance. You have thrown away your salvation. If you have done this, ask God to forgive you, and he will reinstate your birthright possession. He will return the salvation already given to you that you had thrown away. Now, believe that he has done this for you, and you will begin to see his righteousness as a spiritual embryo growing in your experience. Now, this concept of God giving righteousness and salvation to the entire human race, and then having something special happen to those who believe, is a biblical concept expressed in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let's see how this is expressed. And we'll read verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And then he says, especially of those that believe. Those who believe are special because they receive into their experience the salvation previously given them with all people in trust in Christ. Now we're still on verse 4. But before we go on to the next thing, are we clear on what we were just talking about? God has saved all men. He has given salvation to every man. How does Paul say it? For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Does that sound like somebody who failed? No, it doesn't. He is successfully the Savior of all men. And then he says, especially of those that believe. Well, let's talk about the will of God. Still talking about Galatians 1, verse 4. Now, we have read this verse earlier. This is Ephesians 1, 11. But let's take a look at it again for just a moment. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. We'll look at it again. By the way, you can't just read the Bible once and get everything out of it. And we're talking about Jones and Wagner, Elders Jones and Wagner. We can't just read what they write once and get everything out of it. But we go back again and again and again, and God shows us new things all the time. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. Past tense. And the inheritance is our heritage, our birthright. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now this predestination refers back in Ephesians 1 to verse 5, where it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And on that subject, it says in John 1, verse 12, that we receive the power to become the sons of God when we believe. So that's our adoption. And when we believe, we're our adoption. So we have been given all things in Christ, everyone in the human race, and we're predestinated to be adopted as children when we believe. And then when we are adopted as children, we become heirs to this inheritance that we're talking about. So verse 11 says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It doesn't say who worketh some things after the counsel of his own will. It says who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Does that sound like God's a failure? No, it does not. Everything works out according to the counsel of his will. God is still on the throne. He's still in control. Now, this book, Glad Tidings, I still have it with me. This is a book by E.J. Wagner, a commentary on the book of Galatians, the book that we're studying. On pages 13 and 14, he makes this comment about God's will as our salvation. He says, all this deliverance is according to the will of God, our God and Father, quoting from verse 11. The will of God is our sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. He wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, 4. And he accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, 11. Now, somebody asks him a question, and this is what he says. Do you mean to teach universal salvation, someone may ask? We mean to teach just what the Word of God teaches, that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, Titus 2:11, Revised Version. God has wrought out salvation for every man and has given it to him, but the majority spurn it and throw it away. The judgment will reveal the fact that full salvation, that is spiritual blessings as well as temporal blessings, full salvation was given to every man, and that the lost have deliberately thrown away their birthright possessions. Going on, he says, the will of God is therefore something to rejoice in and not something to be merely endured. Even though it involves suffering, it is for our good and is designed to work for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Romans 8:28, 2 Corinthians 4:17. We can say with Christ, I delight to do thy will, O my God, Psalm 40, verse 8. Here is the comfort of knowing the will of God. He wills our deliverance from the bondage of sin. Therefore, we can pray with the utmost confidence and with thanksgiving, for this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. 1 John 5:14 and 15. Now, again to our daily good news. This time we're going to volume 1. Number 4 on the subject of salvation to all. Give us this day our daily good news, volume 1, number 4. This is by E.J. Wagoner. This boundless grace is given freely to every one of us, to you and to me, just as we are. By the way, this is a commentary on Titus 2:11 to 13, which we have just read. So this boundless grace is given freely to every one of us, to you and to me, just as we are. We need just that much grace to make us what the Lord wants us to be. Now, we've already learned that grace includes salvation, doesn't it? It does. It includes unmerited favor, which we don't deserve, and power for obedience so that we can do his will. We need just that much grace to make us what the Lord wants us to be, and he is just so kind as to give it all to us freely, that we may be indeed just what he wants us to be. The Lord wants every one of us to be saved, that is, in the end, and that with the fullness of salvation. Therefore, he has given to every one of us the very fullness of grace, because it is grace that brings salvation. It is written, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Thus the Lord wants all to be saved, and therefore he gave all of his grace, bringing salvation to all. The marginal reading of this text is just as true as the reading of the verse itself. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Editor's note to this, the Greek of Titus 2:11 allows this reading, and it does. Going on, he says, all the grace of God is given freely to everyone, bringing salvation to all. Whether all or anyone will receive it, that is another question. What we are studying now is the truth and the fact that God has given it, having given it all. He is clear, even though men may reject it. God has sent grace and peace, bringing righteousness and salvation to all men, even to you, whoever you are, and to me. Do not read this as a complimentary phrase or a mere passing salutation, but as the creative word that brings you personally all the blessings of the peace of God. It is to us the same word that Jesus spoke to the woman, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. Well, let's go back to Galatians chapter 1. We've been all over the place, but let's go back home for a while. Galatians chapter 1, now we'll talk about verse 5. Here it says, to whom be glory. We just talked about that, right? Glory or character forever and ever. Now, who is the to whom that is talking about? Well, let's go back. Verse 4, it says, who gave himself for our sins. So it would be the one who did that. Who was that? Jesus Christ. And so it's to Jesus be glory. To whom be glory or character forever and ever. Amen. What Paul wants us to do here is to acknowledge God's power to give us his character and his salvation. That's what he's talking about. Now in verse 6 he says this, I marvel that ye are so soon removed, that is deserting, separating, removed from him, that is God, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Well, that's quite an implication. There's more than one gospel? Well, let's look on and find out. Well, first of all, who called us? And whom is called? Well, Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, let's find out who God has called. Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. Acts 2, verse 38 and verse 39. Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, who isn't called here? Your children, to you and your children, and to all that are afar off. How many are afar off? All. That would be everybody. Everybody is being called by God. Now, what is this other gospel? So don't think you're not being called here, because you are. Everybody is being called. But this other gospel is also in the book of Acts, chapter 15, and let's take a look. Acts chapter 15. So everybody is being called. And now we're being called unto another gospel. Well, we have two gospels then, at least more than one. And in Acts 15, verse 1, it says this, And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, what is the manner of Moses? Well, this is physical circumcision. Now, why do we have this? The answer to that question is found in Genesis chapter 16 and 17. And we won't go there, but let me just summarize it. God had promised to Abraham a son, and from this son would come many nations. That son is Isaac. But God didn't answer that or fulfill that promise right away. Now, God's promise is his word, isn't it? And his word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And so when God made that promise to Abraham, it was as good as done. But did Abraham believe? Well, I'll let you answer that question. Abraham's response was to help God out. He said, he and Sarah got together, and Sarah suggested, I'm too old to have a child. God can't do this. He's messed up. So we're going to have to help him. Let's get a surrogate mother. And so Ishmael was born to Hagar. And God said, No, I gave you a promise. I told you what was going to happen. But why did God wait until Sarah was past the age of bearing children? Because it is impossible for fallen, sinful human flesh to do the will of God, unaided by God himself. It is impossible. God allowed Sarah's body to go so that it couldn't have children anymore. To prove to Abraham and to Sarah that God can do the impossible. It's not possible, unaided by the power of God, for us to do his will. But with the power of God, we can do anything. Anything that he has for us to do will be done if we let him do it in us. Abraham and Sarah fell off the wagon. They said, God can't do this. We're going to help out. We're going to have our own child. And God said, No, you will have your own son. And Isaac was born. And so God instituted the rite of circumcision at that point. And God, this idea of circumcision was to remind Abraham that it is not by the power of his flesh that God's promise will be fulfilled. Just as it's not by the power of our flesh that God's promise will be fulfilled. It is not by the power of our flesh that we will do the righteousness of God. And it is not by the power of Abraham's flesh that he would do the promise of God or the righteousness. And so God had him cut off the flesh. It is only by cutting off the flesh that we can do the righteousness of God. And that's why circumcision was brought in. And so God instituted circumcision at that time. Now we get to Acts 15, and they say, unless you are, or except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, I could explain this, but I'll explain it, and then maybe we'll read it. Abraham was circumcised before he was circumcised in the flesh. Remember when we were talking about Abraham sacrificed Isaac in the mind before he was sacrificed in the flesh? And that Jesus says that if we hate somebody in the mind, we have already committed murder in the heart before the murder is committed in the flesh? Well, that's the same principle that's applied here. God wants us circumcised in the mind. He wants us to cut off the flesh in our mind so that we don't rely on the flesh to cause us to keep God's will. It is not through our strength or through our flesh that this is going to be accomplished, but it is going to be solely by the power of God alone in our hearts and minds. That's what this is all about. And so this other gospel is that circumcision is required to be saved. We have to do something to be saved. That's one of the two, quote, gospels that's at play here. Now, going back to verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that God that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, verse 7, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. This is not technically another gospel. You know, we have the gospel of God's promise to the human race to give us the righteousness, to cause us to keep his laws and statutes. That's the gospel. But this gospel is not really a gospel. That's what he's saying. It's not technically another gospel because it is not good news. Neither is it truth. It is not gospel at all. It is falsehood based upon self-righteousness and legalism trying to save ourselves. It has no power to salvation. Now, in verse 8, he emphasizes the point and then repeats it. Let's take a look. Galatians 1, verse 8. And I took you away from Galatians again. I hope you did what I did not do, and that is keep your finger there. But never mind. I'm looking for it. Here we go, verse 8. Now he's repeating this. Verse 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, you know, demons disguised as angels of light can come and tell us falsehood. Just because somebody comes with you with a bright light doesn't mean that it's an angel from God. All right. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That is, for preaching a fatal false hope of salvation by a power that is not God. Verse 9. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that ye have received already, let him be accursed. So what is the true gospel? Well, we've already talked about it. How do we know what it is? For the answer, let's listen to Peter's sermon to Cornelius and his friends, and then also to us in a letter. Turn with me to Acts 10, verses 34 to 33. 34 to 43. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. But the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead, and commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which it was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick, that is the living, and the dead." Now, verse 43, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And of course, if it's talking about those who believe, that remission of sins would be then their experience. God has already purged our sins, but when we believe, then they are remitted in our experience, in our daily lives. So the hymn is Jesus Christ. Give all the prophets witness. In other words, they are witnessing of Jesus Christ, including Enoch, Noah, Moses, Isaiah, etc., that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Whatever is preached must agree with all that has come before by the prophets. We can't throw away the Old Testament, can we? It must be consistent with what God has done in the Old Testament. Now, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, just a moment, answering this question about the true gospel, what is it? 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning with verse 10. First Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." We're still talking about these prophets of the Old Testament, aren't we? Then he says, "Searching what or what manner of time." Make sure I've got the right thing. Okay, we're good. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So we have received the gospel from the prophets of the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells us what is the true gospel, because all the prophets give witness. Whatever is preached today must agree with all that has come before by the prophets. These would include, and I read them earlier, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Moses, etc. The stories would include those of Enoch, Noah, Abraham, etc. Today, even in the New Testament, prophets would apply for us. For including Paul, whom we are studying today, and John, who wrote the book of Revelation, these all preach the truth of the gospel, righteousness by the faith of Jesus Christ alone. Time does not permit us to study all the prophets of the Old Testament today, but let's look at one, Moses, who among others wrote about Abraham. Let's let Paul introduce the subject himself. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Now we're running ahead a little bit, but that's okay. We're not going to cover it in so much detail as we will in the future. But Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Let me read that again. And the scripture, this would be Genesis, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And then let's go down to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as many, like as his temporal seed, but as of one, and thy seed, which is Christ, which would be a spiritual seed. Jesus Christ is the spiritual seed of Abraham. And then skipping down to the same chapter, verse 29, he says, and if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that rings a bell, doesn't it? We've been talking about heirs, haven't we? If we be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. So, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. That would be Abraham and to Jesus Christ. And if we are Christ, if we are in Jesus Christ, then we are included in that. That's what Paul is saying. If we allow Jesus to be our representative, if we are in Christ, if we belong to him, then we are also the seed of the promise of Abraham. So this has everything to do with us. Then it behooves us to pay attention. This story should settle the question about circumcision raised above in Acts 15. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. This is the promise as originally given to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. We've already done this, but we're going to do this again. It says in verse 1, and this is the promise as originally given to Abraham. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then skipping down to verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now let's think about this. The seed is Christ. And we, if we are in Christ, are also part of the seed. But we weren't there. We don't live in Israel. There may be some listening who do live in Israel, and bless your hearts. But most of us aren't living there. And we are, certainly I'm not here in Israel now. I'm in Tennessee in the United States. So this can't be the land of Canaan, earthly Canaan. This has to be eternal, heavenly Canaan, the new earth that we're talking about. It's an everlasting possession, as it says in one of the other iterations of the promise to Abraham. Now, this promise is spoken to Abraham several times. Chapter 12 is the first time. Also in chapters 15, 17, and 22. It has four parts to it, of which any one of the main three can identify God's promise. This promise has several names. It is called the New Covenant by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. It is called the Abrahamic Covenant because it was first given in its entirety to Abraham right here in chapter 12. And also it is called the Everlasting Covenant because it will never fail, neither will it go away. The absolute first recording given of this covenant was before the foundation of the world, as recorded in Ephesians 1, 3 to 8. And the second recording of it was in Eden to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, 15 and 21. It is also given to Israel through Moses himself in Exodus 6, verses 2 to 8, where all four parts are articulated. Now, these are the four parts. Number one, and we covered this in a previous session, but number one is protection and deliverance from the first and also from sin first and also from our enemies. Number two is family, someone to care about us. Number three is intimacy, that is, with God. This is not necessarily a criteria that identifies this promise, for there are many passages in Scripture in which God speaks to people without articulating the promise. However, God will speak to each of us individually through the Holy Spirit. And number four is real estate, a place to call home. It is interesting to note that all four of these are blessings that each of us needs in our daily lives to maintain our own mental health. The same is true to maintain our spiritual health. Day by day, watch for how God will make all these things happen in your own life. Now, let's see how all four of these are articulated in Genesis chapter 12. And we'll go through them all again. The first one is protection. God says in verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. So he's promising us protection. The second one is family. In verse 2 it says, I will make of thee a great nation. And so he's going to have family. And in verse 3 he says, the Lord had said unto Abraham, and that is intimacy. God will speak to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And the fourth one is real estate. Unto thy, verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord. And we determined that that real estate is really the heavenly Canaan, which is what we want, isn't it? Now, to answer the question about whether circumcision is required to be saved, and that's the question of Acts 15. And that's what we're talking about in the book of Galatians. That's this whole point. That's the whole basis of this discussion that we find in Galatians. To answer the question about whether circumcision is required to be saved, we need to skip chapter 15 for the sake of time, and let's go to chapter 17. Verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram, and said, this is part three, intimacy, unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. Now that's intimacy, isn't it? No one can stand or exist in God's presence and survive if he has any sin in him. But God is telling Abraham to walk before me and be thou perfect. And that's the only way that he's going to be able to walk before God and survive. That is part number one, protection and deliverance from sin. Matthew 5:48 says, and this is Jesus speaking, so he is creating when he says it, be thou perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. And so he speaks righteousness into you and me. Now, Genesis 17, verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, that's that new covenant promise that we've been talking about. And verse 3, and Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. Now, that's the response that we should give when God speaks to us his righteousness and gives us his promise. We need to fall upon our faces and say, thank you, Lord, for what you have done for me. All right, so God is talking to him. In verse 4, he says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Now that's part 2, family. So you can see 3 of the 4 parts are here. And in verse 5, he says, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful. By the way, Isaac hasn't had any children yet. And God has already made him a father of many nations. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God, where there's the idea of the everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Now the oath regarding this promise is discussed in Hebrews 6, 7, and 13, and Genesis 22, 16, and we've covered that today. Now in verse 8 it says, I will give unto thee and to thy seed, that is Christ, we just read about that in Galatians 3, after thee, and of course we're included in that as well, after thee the land, now there's part 4, real estate, wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So Canaan is an everlasting possession, but the old earth, this earth, is going to burn up with fervent heat. So that's not an everlasting possession. It has to be the heavenly Canaan. This language indicates the heavenly Canaan, not the earthly Canaan. Abraham never owned any of the earthly Canaan except the plot of ground he purchased to bury his family, and he does not possess it now. Besides, the earthly Canaan will burn in the lake of fire. The only piece of land that is everlasting is heavenly Canaan, that is the new earth. Since no one can live in the heavenly Canaan without the perfect righteousness of God, this promise must, therefore, also include all the righteousness needed to reside there. Let me say that again. Since no man can live in the heavenly Canaan without the perfect righteousness of God, this promise must, therefore, also include all the righteousness needed to reside there. Therefore, God has given us, through promise, all of his righteousness, and this we will experience if we believe. Now, God does something that, on the surface, looks very contradictory. But hang on, there's a reason for everything. Verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep, now the Greek word means to watch, guard, or cherish. Thou shalt cherish my covenant. Therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And verse 10 it says, this is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Boom! Whoa! So there you have it. Circumcision is required to cherish God's promise. That is what it says. We must be circumcised in order to cherish God's salvation. But let's not stop here. If we don't want to get the wrong impression, we must go on. Verse 11, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So the circumcision of the flesh is a token. A token of what? Well, we talked about it earlier, circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the flesh is a token of the circumcision of the heart, which is required for salvation. The cutting off of the flesh. Circumcision of the flesh is a token of the real circumcision that is in the heart. The real circumcision takes place in the heart, And the fleshly circumcision was necessary for Abraham then and Israel afterward to illustrate, like a visual aid, a reminder that in order to be saved, the flesh must be cut off so God can work. We are to cut off the works of the flesh and instead rely upon the word of God only to do what it says. We are saved not by the works of the flesh, but by the work of God. His death on the cross, taking our second death, and then in our experience through believing his promise to us, that is, by his word only, only his good works can account for anything. Everyone must be circumcised, but circumcision is in the heart. And if it is truly in the heart, then it is not necessary to be in the flesh. If it is truly in the heart, then it is not necessary to be in the flesh. And if it is not in the heart, and you are fighting God, then the fleshly circumcision will not change anything. Except for some possible health benefits, it is a waste of time. Not even true circumcision of the heart will actually save anyone. True circumcision only gives God permission to work his saving power in your life. It sets up the channel through which God can dispense to you the blessings of heaven so that you can receive God's righteousness in your life. So it goes along with this idea, when we believe, God can dispense the righteousness of the trust fund in our behalf every day as we need it. Righteousness, eternal life, salvation, including temporal blessings such as food to eat and a place to live. Now, chapter 17 happened in the life of Abraham because he relied on his own flesh to accomplish the promised child and got Ishmael. But God says, I will do that in you. I will keep my own promises, thank you. I do not need your help. Therefore, as a reminder, the flesh must be cut off. In your own flesh, the best you can do is worse than nothing. In your own flesh, the best you can do is worse than nothing. How is it with you? How is it? For each of you listening today, will you allow God's word only to accomplish his promise in you? Will you depend upon his word only to accomplish his promise in you? Let him have you, all of you, every corner of your heart just now. So there is the true gospel in a nutshell, and it is found in the Old Testament, given by the prophets of old. Anything else is a false gospel and must be rejected, regardless of who presents it. Well, this is a good place to stop. Next time, for our fall seminar, we will begin with chapter 1 and verse 10. So everybody make a note of it. I will make a note. And we usually have our fall seminar in November, so we will make an announcement on that when that date is determined. Just to give you a little appetizer, verse 10 says this, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, you have given us abundant salvation, abundant entrance into the kingdom of God, abundant righteousness in our hearts and in our lives. Father, we believe. Help thou our unbelief, that your will might be done in our lives, in our experience, and that your name might be honored and glorified and vindicated before your accusers, that you might be able to come and to receive your inheritance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.